Well, I had some fun this week with computers. Monday morning, my office computer just decided to go very wonky. And every time I tried to open my email program, the entire thing would crash all the way back to the BIOS screen, if that means anything to you. So then I went out and got a new one, brought it back to the office, and it wasn't wireless, so I couldn't connect to the internet. So I took it back, bought another one, or exchanged it, got it all set up, spent a couple hours, you know, the whole nine yards, and then it died.
Oh no.
I have never had a brand new computer die within an hour, but it did. So I lost 2 days. And so in my mind right now, it's Friday. Here we are. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1, and we will pick up where we left off last week in the discussions of the discovery or the calling of the disciples. Anybody need this handout map from last week? We got one back there. So that you're all on the same page, literally. Looking at the map, where we were trying to figure out the chronology of the events, especially since John chapter 1 gives the idea that each event was in a 24-hour period in sequential order. Verse 29 says the next day. Verse 35 says the next day. Verse 43 says the next day. Problem is that if the baptism of Jesus, which is found in verses 29-34, is down near Jericho, if you look at your map, we have a problem if the next day, verse 43, they decide to go to Galilee, as if there's 24-hour period, and this is an 80-mile walk. So, in fact, I ran into a couple different commentators that got kind of all wrapped up in the idea that everything that happens in chapter 1 and chapter 2 happens in a 7-day period. And I'm not sure that's exactly the case, because we're then injecting journalistic chronology to a discussion or presentation. Because often we will be saying, well, that happened the next day or so, rather than saying it's actually happened in a 24-hour period. So what we looked at last week is that in verses 35 through 42, we have Andrew.
Let's go do an order here. We have Andrew. And who? Is that a name?
Philip.
No?
John.
John. The author. See, John never names himself. He never calls himself by his name. So you have Andrew and John are the first two. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother, who is Simon. And the first thing you see is that Jesus gives him a new name, saying, "You will be Cephas, the rock." Now, this event, this conversation that happened this evening, then the next day or later, they go and get Simon. These are the core of these fellows. Now, Andrew and Simon are from Bethsaida. If you look on your map, you see where Bethsaida is, up in the top corner. Verse 43, it says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." Galilee is this northern region above Samaria, starting, you know, around the Mount Tabor area and upwards, that region. Now, if you look at that map, you've got the Sea of Galilee and that see down here. Remember the Herods? We have one Herod is in charge of Judah, the other brother Herod is in charge of Galilee, and the third one is in charge of this area. So you have the three areas are very distinct, and then Samaria is kind of like the stepchild that in Cinderella that nobody wants to talk about. They're just not mentioned, but they are under the governorship of the Galilean. So you have this whole area is under Herod. We have Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the home of Andrew and Simon. It is also the home of James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came from Bethsaida. So they're on their way up. Verse 43, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida. Now, it makes you wonder, did these guys all go to elementary school together? You know, were they buddies in the football team? I mean, were they a part of the glee club? They knew each other. Whether they were best friends or anything of that nature, but they all kind of grew up in this region together. So it's not unusual for this connectivity between them. So they're not, I'm suggesting that they were not complete strangers. I guess when I grew up and in hearing the calling of the disciples and all that, I always thought that every single one of them was completely different from each other. I never made the connection that they had brothers and you had friends and all, but it makes sense, doesn't it? They kind of pull these guys together saying, "Hey, I know this fella. I can go to him and say, Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've talked about, that we've been waiting for." There is that connection between them. So,
Was Bethsaida small? Did they know?
Yeah, small, very small town. Yeah.
They knew
him. Yeah, I mean, it's only on the map because it's mentioned in the New Testament.
So they obviously.
Yeah, this isn't like the a major byway like Flagstaff or something on the road to somewhere else. It is off the beaten path.
It's not Jerusalem North.
It's not Jerusalem North. In fact, Jerusalem North is Capernaum. So Capernaum is actually the big city. This would be Casa Grande. So you don't hear songs about Casa Grande. You don't hear, great desire to go to Casa Grande if you're in Phoenix. It's just, oh, that's over there. You know, it's a small area.
So do we have any idea what the population is in the city?
No, I didn't run across anything of that nature.
Okay.
I mean, anything is complete speculation. The idea that Jerusalem had maybe 100,000 people, maybe, if that. I mean, it's really hard to know. So even, like right now when Pastor Tim's in his sermon on the Acts, the idea that 25,000 people, approximately a quarter of the city of Jerusalem, is converted, that would be significant. And it's not unlikely that that's about right. A town like this, maybe 5,000 people. I mean, what would be a town in Arizona that has 5,000 people in it?
Aho.
Aho's the Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Aho? Sorry for those of you who are born
there. Like that town in Minnesota, whatever, that has a population of 1,500, there's been 8 Olympians.
Oh, right, yeah.
That
tiny town in northern Minnesota has 8 Olympic hockey players from it. Pretty amazing. So anyway.
So if you wanted to be a disciple, you better come from this town.
That's right. You better come from it's right. This is the hometown. So Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now, notice how little is said about Philip. It just is said, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me."
That's all we have. Wasn't it interesting, because we talked about this very briefly last week, we were right at the end of our session, that when we then went into the main service, the sermon in Acts was about Philip evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And I thought, oh man, I couldn't have planned it better. We have the calling of Philip, which is very innocuous, and yet later he becomes this major player, this major story of someone who is so full of the gospel, he looked for opportunities to go and tell others about Jesus. Well, he goes and finds Nathanael. There is no indication that Nathanael is a relative. Nothing of that nature. Nathanael is a friend, more than likely. And he says to Nathanael, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Aho? Anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, just this, the first reaction is, no, that can't be possible. Now, interesting thought. Nathanael, from what we can ascertain, and more than likely all of these fellows have had some interest and some biblical teaching in the Torah, in the prophets. They are looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the signs. They're having the conversations. And if the statement is made to Nathanael, "This is the Messiah and he's from Nazareth," wouldn't you think Nathanael would say, "Isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem? From the line and lineage of David? And Nazareth?" I mean, look at the proximity of Bethsaida and Nazareth. They know the region. They know nothing. I mean, that's a second-rate town. It happens to be a garrison for Roman soldiers for that region. You know, enough to get them away from the city, but enough to take care of the frontier and anything coming in that direction. I mean, I did not find a single commentator that made that connection. But I was wondering the thought, if I was told that this is the Messiah from Nazareth, I would go, but Disney's from, supposed to be from Judea? I don't get that. So there is a little bit more than just a derisive comment about Nazareth. There is also, at least as I look at it, a possible question about, well, if he's the Messiah, he can't be from Nazareth. So Nathanael says, Philip says to him, just come and see. Notice that "come and see" is what Jesus said to Andrew and John in verse 39. It's the same phrase. Just come for look for yourself. Talk to the man. You'll find out if you just take the opportunity to listen. Much is written about this in the idea of in expressing your faith to others. You can argue the faith and make some very strong statements, evidence that demands a verdict, things of that nature. At the same time, it's a, come with me. Watch. Meet him yourself. See him at work. Come to our fellowship. Come to our church. See how we love each other. See how different it is from the world. See these kinds of things, and maybe that will add to your body of knowledge. So verse 47, "Saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Fascinating statement. It's not a "hi, how you doing? What's your name?" No, it's a reaction or a understanding of this is a forthright man, and he says it. Nathanael would be complimented by that. Now, Did Nathanael's statement about "Can anything good from Nazareth," was that heard by Jesus? It doesn't indicate it. It's possible. But Jesus sees Nathanael and says, "Here is someone who is forthright and an honest man." And Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know me? I've never met you before. You know? How do you know I am a man of good repute?" And he says, "Well, before Philip talked to you, for he called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This is one of those supernatural events that we see start seeing all throughout the ministry of Jesus. And it seems to be very innocuous, but you're not Nathanael. Imagine if you are. You walk up to somebody, first time you've ever met them, they make some comment about your innermost character. And you think, "Wow, you're quite complimentary. You must want something from me. You know, you are such a wonderful person. You don't know me. How do you know me?" He says, "Well, I saw you at Starbucks." "Yeah, how did you see me at Starbucks? You don't live in that town. How do you know? How did you see me?" "I saw you." The Talmud suggests that those who are devout should daily sit under a fig tree and meditate on Scripture. This is actually written in the Talmud. That's something they should be doing. They actually make the comment about the fig tree, which suggests that Nathanael was a devout man, that he was a man of the Word, a man of Scripture. And Nathanael answers, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All I have to say is, wow, what a jump in the conversation. There must be more to this conversation than what we have recorded. There has to be. At least, otherwise, I guess in my Western mind, I need to have logic and reason for a statement like that. But he is reacting to this extraordinary level of, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Remember how astounding it was when John the Baptist declared Jesus as the Lamb of God, and it says, "Behold, this is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world," basically. How astounding that was to the audience. Now imagine we have another similar situation, but in a tiny group. The only one here really to see it are Andrew, John, Simon, and Philip. So obviously this is an eyewitness to this statement. That he makes a declaration of that extent. Do you see this as being out of the blue? It feels that way to me.
I think from Jesus' response, it's what happened. I mean, if you go to the next part, it's obviously that it was a blurring out kind of thing because of Jesus' response.
Yeah, it is. The Spirit of God was in Nathanael, and he recognizes what he is seeing in this declaration. And as you said, verse 50, Jesus answers.
Well, do you think he's recognized, or he's just kind of like Jesus is, I don't know, I just kind of picture Jesus very bemused. And he jumps to, like you said, it's a great leap. And that's why Jesus is great. Well, it's hard to talk about without the response.
Well, verse 50, Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You ain't seen nothing yet."
I think connected to this is in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. I think when Philip was praying, Jesus was responding to him. Because in 45, we have found
him. We have found him.
There is this communion there, and I think Jesus in identifying to him with that, immediately he recognized him.
That's a good point, because the idea of we, probably meaning Andrew, Simon, John, Philip, we have found, this is the Messiah. The Messiah is King of Israel. The Messiah is the Son of God. So there is this, it wouldn't be as out of the blue, I guess, if you put it in that context. They're making this statement. Nathanael now sees it himself, and he blurts it out with a title, Son of God. And then Jesus basically says, is it just because I saw you under the tree that you believe? Just wait. You are going to see even greater things. So interesting dialogue, interesting back and forth. Now, one little trivia note.
Because we have, we got Philip, and now Nathanael.
Nathanael is not mentioned in Mark, Matthew, or Luke. It's not there.
Arthal. I can never spell his name.
Help me with it.
Matthew?
Bartholomew.
Just like a kitty. Okay. Bartholomew.
It's close.
There we go.
Thank you, guys.
Okay.
I just shout out letters. Okay, we know what we're talking about. I are an editor. Editor. In fact, I want a license plate with that spelling on it.
I think Joanna was saying that Nathaniel was also spelling the E in the air.
Okay.
No, that's right.
The A in the ear.
Okay. The bottom line is you can't find these names. You find Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You do not find Bartholomew in John. You find Nathanael in John, but not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But wherever one or the other is mentioned, it's mentioned in correspondence with Philip. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Philip and Bartholomew. In John, we have Philip and Nathanael. Well, here's some fascinating little things, because I had... One commentator came up with six different ways of fixing this. Five of them were kind of weird. Four of them were kind of weird. One was interesting. He said Nathanael, when it's spelled right, is the Greek word for gift of God. Matthew equals gift of God. So in other words, they're saying, could it be that Nathanael and Matthew are the same person? Because Matthew and Bartholomew are spoken of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, that doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. Just happens to be the same meaning, the same word in two different languages. The best answer is that the name is Nathanael Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy. So he was being named
in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by his last name, by his surname, I guess you'd call it. The Bartholomew is the same name. Nathaniel is his first name, his given name.
This is going to bug me.
Okay.
We finally fixed it. I am the greatest fellow.
Okay.
But you see the point, is that Nathaniel and Bartholomew are the same person in the four Gospels. So it would be Nathaniel Bartholomew. So like, for example, technically my name would be Stephen Bar-Lobby, son of Lobby, son of Roger, I guess it would be Bar-Roger would be my dad's name. So you have that connection for whatever reason. In John, it's maybe a little more familial. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are, it's that talking about the surname. Now, I don't want to make a big deal of it, but you know, it's interesting in certain circles, especially like in athletics, you always talk to the other guys in the locker room by their last name. Very rarely do you use the first name. So if I'm bad, when I was in basketball, track, volleyball, all the sports that I played in high school, I was always Lobby. Nobody ever called me by a first name. You just didn't do it. You just didn't. It was just one of those macho things. So there wasn't really a lack of respect. It's just what you did. Now, to extrapolate that into scripture is, you know, adding something that's modern into something that's 2,000 years ago. But there is that connection of the two names, in case you were wondering. I know that was right on the edge of your thinking, just wondering why would Nathaniel and Bartholomew not the same. All right, verse 51. And Jesus said to Nathaniel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When he says you haven't seen anything yet, basically, you know, you'll see greater things than this. He goes right to the glory, the manifestation of the glory of God in the heavens being opened and the angels coming down. We have in the picture of the baptism in Luke chapter 3, where Luke writes, "And the heavens opened and a dove descended." So this idea of the heavens opening and some sort of manifestation of God's glory coming down is not unusual in this context or even in this part of the story. But for Jesus to put it in this place is to further cement John's testimony to his readership that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And so by very early in this document, he's again expressing this distinction.
He's referring here to Jacob's letter, right?
Very likely.
So
ultimately to the Transfiguration, for that matter. But, you know, Nathaniel wasn't there.
Well, I was thinking, so the audience would be Jews here. I mean, who would know but the Latin angels coming down, those in red tents?
Very possible. I don't know. The idea is generally that the audience was a Greek audience for John. Uh-huh. But there would have to be some sort of...
It could be a mixed audience.
It could be a mixed audience, of course. Yeah. I mean, even Philo was a Jew. So you have this connection of some sort. Well, let's turn to the next page, or the next chapter, which is chapter 2. We have the wedding at Cana. If you look on your map, you can see where Cana is. Cana is right down the street. And notice how close Cana is to Nazareth. Cana is the hometown of Nathaniel, who we've just been talking about. He is from Cana. Now, whether or not that has any, you know, meaning at this point, it is of interest to make this connection. Because remember, it says Philip was from Bethsaida. It didn't say Nathanael was from Bethsaida. but they had to be in that area. And last week afterwards, I think it was Georgiana, she asked me, she goes, when they were in Israel, the tour guide said that Peter was from Capernaum. And yet here we have in scripture saying Peter is from Bethsaida. I said, more than likely, Peter and Andrew grew up in Bethsaida, and you could say you're from, I could say I'm from Anchorage, Alaska. But I'm also from Honolulu, Hawaii. I'm also from Phoenix, Arizona. I can say I'm from different places, but where I live and reside and have my business is now in Phoenix. Simon Peter, being a fisherman, very likely would have relocated to Capernaum because it's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee where the fishing business was. So, to make that connection. Yeah.
And the bigger the city, the more customers for your fish.
Oh, of course. Absolutely. You know, it's the hub of where all the fish market and everything else would be. So now they are saying on verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day, and we're not exactly sure meaning which day that third day is being reckoned with. It really doesn't matter. There was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and Mary was there. Oh, that's interesting. The mother of Jesus. Nowhere in the book of John does John name Mary. Always named as the mother of Jesus, which is interesting. Why would she do that? I don't know. It's also interesting to note that chapters 2 through 11 in the book of John are called by some the book of Jesus, of Christ's signs, because the 8 major miracles that John relates are found in these 9 chapters. You know, when you come to things like the miracles, it's kind of fun to read the modern scholars try to explain them away. They do a lot with this particular one. And they even talk about magicians that were known in that time for being able to turn water into wine by having these elaborate vessels that had, you know, hidden compartments that would, you know, a simple switch or something, and then the wine would flood into the water and it would be turned into wine, that kind of stuff. Kind of like your illusionist that you might find at, in Vegas or on a cruise ship or something, where they're doing their tricks, saying that Jesus was just a good magician who practiced a lot. There's a new book coming out from a famous skeptic. His name is Bert Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. And he has a number of books about the early New Testament and about Jesus that he really doesn't believe. And he does an awful lot to upset our understanding of Scripture. And he's a former evangelical seminary professor, which makes it even worse. Mm-hmm. And his books end up on the New York Times bestseller list. They just announced he's got a new book coming out in April. April, right around Easter. Isn't that interesting? Called Jesus, something about when was he made the Son of God? In other words, when was that invented? And the whole book is this discussion about how, you know, Jesus was invented as the Son of God by the early Christians, so they could have someone to worship. Well, John MacArthur wrote this comment, and it's funny because he wrote this commentary probably 10 years ago. And he goes, why anyone would have wanted to crucify the innocuous, politically correct sage that is invented by modern rationalists defies explanation. They work so hard in cutting down and bringing Jesus down to human size, you know, saying he was just a wise man and he was just a good man and he had a lot of good things. Why did they want to crucify him? Why did they go to all that trouble for some, you know, warm and fuzzy robed fellow? Interesting comment. Well, it's back to our text. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana. Cana is 9 miles from Nazareth. If you use your your map, you can actually measure that and see that. Obviously, a wedding of a close family, because it says, verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. There must be some family connection. And one guy wrote, so how were they invited? Did they get an invitation in the mail? Oh, wait, there's no mail. Was there a runner who would go out and say, go? Well, there wasn't a text message. There wasn't Facebook. There obviously was a call was sent out, or it was a well-known predetermined date. And this then goes into the traditions of marriage in this time. Most marriages were arranged in some form or fashion. So you have the parents of the man, the parent of the woman would come together and they would work out the details. Vows were spoken, tokens were exchanged. Then each of the couple would return to their own homes. This was not the wedding. This was the betrothal period. So now they are considered married, because if one of them died, the other had the status of being a widow or widower. But they were under betrothal. Remember when Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed to be married. And then they actually got married as part of that process, which is why Joseph and Mary left their region. The betrothal will take 2 months to a year. And I'm not sure, I couldn't find out what determined the length of time. Maybe it was a discussion of, well, let's not have it during Passover. Let's not have it during the Feast of Booths. Let's not have it here. We got to do it here. You know, figuring it out. But they state, hey, you know, just like when couples get married now, you name the date so people can make plans. Then you send out the information. That information can go from person to person, time to time. So what one fellow said, he goes, well, if we're looking at our chronology in John, could it be that part of the reason why Jesus was going to Galilee was to be at this wedding? Because we have here, verse 43, he decided to go to Galilee. Well, he decided to go to Galilee. This wedding was coming up. I can be there for that. There's also other reasons. We don't know, but there's interesting questions that could be brought up because Mary is there and it doesn't name Joseph. Was Joseph dead by this time? It's very possible. We can suggest that. Yeah.
Verse 45, God speaks of him as the son of Joseph.
That he speaks
of him being the son of Joseph.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. And yet it's very possible that he was no longer around at this point. Again, because he's not named. And maybe Jesus as the firstborn, quote unquote, is representing the family. Because his brothers are not mentioned in this passage as being at the wedding. Where are the brothers?
No, Mary is mentioned, but she might have been only mentioned because she asked the question. Or she didn't ask the question. Or to inform him about the wine, she might never have been mentioned either. Maybe she's only mentioned, they're not mentioned because they have really nothing to add to the narrative. She did mention because she had something.
It's very possible, and that's a really good point. It doesn't mention the other disciples either.
No.
The narrative is what happened with Jesus and the wine. All the other people.
And in fact, even Mary there, she's not mentioned by name, but she's Mary. She's married. She's mother of Jesus.
Mother of Jesus.
So the relationships kind of pointing to the fact that this is Jesus. The whole point is
the whole point of this story is Jesus. Exactly. It's just interesting when you start picking out these details and kind of going, well, where is everybody? Who's here? It doesn't matter, but it is kind of an interesting thing to explore.
Then the Bible would be as big as the library.
It's true. It would be absolutely huge.
There's so much, it just touches on, God just touches on what he wants to touch on.
Yeah, it's really not important, but it is interesting to think about.
The invitations, imagine it's pretty much like it is in many, many, many other places still, where it's a word mouth to the heads of the households, to the mothers, wherever, their extended families, their children, and other families that they belong to, by virtue of that, are also then invited. So Mary would have been the recipient. I'm just, that's the flow, but I agree with Sean that she's mentioned because of my happiness.
Exactly, exactly. Now, another thing that happens after the betrothal, the way the wedding worked, is on the wedding day, or the night before, the groom would go with his family, his groomsmen, his group, and would walk in a torch-lit procession from his house to the bride's house in a parade down the street. And they'd be singing and talking and, you know, just kind of this celebration. Then, after they get in, there is a blessing and walks the bride to his home where a feast occurs. The feast is put on by the groom's family. So the wedding reception is paid for by the groom's family. Doggone, I wish it had been that way. Sorry. Anyway, so the wedding feast can last anywhere from one day to a week. The time of that, the length of time for the feasting and the celebration, obviously would depend on the resources of the groom's family. And it is considered a very strong etiquette that the groom's family provide all the food and all the drink. This is why it's such a big deal when, verse 3, the wine runs out. And Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. It seems a very innocuous statement, but I was, again, coming up with all sorts of different combinations of thoughts here. One scholar even dug into it and found evidence in the past of lawsuits brought by guests or brought by the bride's family against the groom's family for not having enough food at the event. Wow. In other words, it's a major deal to have this provided. It's a shameful thing if you run out. So, because it's considered a sacred duty, it's part of the whole ceremony. Well, and Lisa, you know where I'm going with this. But with Tresina's wedding in October, Lisa does an amazing job. I mean, just the planning for everything was just extraordinary. But the one thing that we could not get prepared in advance, because you really can't pre-prepare this, was the beverages for the reception. It wouldn't be so bad if it had been here in Phoenix, because we know where the Albertsons and the AJ's and the Fry's and all the grocery stores are. We're in LA. We have no idea where the stores are around the location for the event. And the wedding ceremony was closer to the hotel. The wedding reception is a few miles away down in Hollywood. So trying to figure this out, and it really came down to, there were so many other details, this was became the last minute thing. And so the night before, we call relatives and say, scatter, please, help us find stuff for the reception to make the punch. And they scatter the four winds. People are just driving all over trying to buy stuff. And
well, there was no pink lemonade anywhere to be
found. There was no pink lemonade to be found anywhere in the city. So it must be outlawed in California, along with everything else. Along with plastic bags. Anyway. So, you know, it's 2 a.m. and Lisa's cutting strawberries in our hotel room and slicing the lemons and the limes for the punch, and we have other stories related to that. And it really ultimately became a miracle of sorts, if you want to use that term, because we needed to get into the reception hall that next morning very early, because the wedding's going to take place at 10 in the morning. 11. We had to leave at 10. We had to leave the other place at 10. And they had told us that the reception area was going to be locked and there wouldn't be anybody there. So we just showed up, 8 a.m, hoping that someone would be there. And we drive up, and there's an older gentleman, you know, got overall, just kind of slowly walking towards the gate, and I'm going, so Lisa says, go, 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 go. So I run up to him, and I said, we're here for this reception. And he goes, oh, what's the name? And he goes, just asking, this guy's an assistant pastor. This is a Saturday morning. And he's there to open up the place because there was going to be, I think, some retreat was taking off for the weekend, and he wanted to have the place open. And then he had the keys to the main building and allowed us in, and we were able to get all the stuff started. I say all that because it's just one of those things that as I'm reading this, I'm going, oh my goodness, could you imagine if you have a reception and there's no drinks? There's nothing to drink. So you have this setting of sorts where there's no wine. This is a major breach of protocol. Terrible, terrible, terrible. And Mary comes up to Jesus and says they have no wine, and Jesus responds with the statement, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. Now, you have no idea the volume of literature that has been expounded upon this one sentence. For one thing, using the word woman in our language, in our modern society, it sounds gruff, mean, and demeaning. Yeah. I mean, you're going to talk to your mother.
Hello.
Woman. Hey, woman. Fetch me a Snapple. You know, I mean, just you don't have any of that going on. You just don't talk to your mom that way.
Quick, get
far, so. Yeah, real quick. Yeah, no matter how old you are. Actually, in this terminology, in this language, at this time, that would be like saying, ma'am.
Elster Begg says it's more, it doesn't even, ma'am is even a little bit too much. It's more like, dear lady.
Yeah, lady.
Dear lady.
Well,
it's a
he would be alone in that commentary because no one else came up with that.
Translated.
Yeah, and it's a stretch because the language doesn't have the idea of deer in it. So the whole point is, it's a change in the relationship. It's no longer mom, it's ma'am. It's a distancing. There is a almost a statement here of that separation, because if you realize on the cross, he says, woman, it's the same term. It's endearing, it's respectful, but it's not mom, it's not mother. The phrase, what does this have to do to me, in the Greek is, let me find it here, tmoi kai soi, which literally is, what to me and to you? This is used 5 other times in the New Testament, this phrase. What does this have to do with me? The 5 other times it is spoken by demons, spoken to Jesus. All the other times where they would say, well, what does this have to do with me? You're the Son of God. And it's an idiomatic phrase, so we can't make more of it than is necessary. But the key phrase is, my hour has not yet come. He's trying to say, my ministry is not to perform massive miracles and wild things. My hour is when I'm on the cross, not here. So he can do the miracles, but they're not meant as the expression of this is the Son of God kind of thing. It is a sign, a signpost. Anyway, I'm not interpreting this perfectly.
She knew he was going to do a miracle. I mean, she knew that he could do miracles.
Yes, yeah. There's no question. She knew he was the Messiah.
Whether he did miracles earlier or not.
Well, when you look at this, she then responds and turns to the servants, and these are not slaves. This is actually the Greek word for deacon, diakonos. Turns to the diakonos, the servers, and says, "Do whatever he tells you, whatever it is."
It doesn't necessarily mean that she knew that he could do miracles, but it does mean that there was something about his. He had ways of providing, and I think that's in odd situations that he could provide the solution somehow. It didn't necessarily have to mean a miracle. I'm just saying there's other ways to look at it. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that's true. You know, it's just all of it is conjecture. But I think it was more of a he just could provide in certain ways, which is true to his very, very nature and very core.
There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, which were empty. They weren't being used. Each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now the Greek word there is metretas, which means measures. 2 or 3 measures. And a measure was 10 gallons. So these are either 20 or 30 gallons worth of jars. It's not a jar. This is a jar.
It'd be hard to do that magic trick with those.
Yeah, it'd be hard to do a magic trick with a big honking 20-pound jar. Okay, these are
barrels.
They're barrels, exactly. When you start looking at it, it's the size of these things, and they're made out of stone. These are not clay. The purification jars were all made out of stone because they did not dissolve. So that the clay never got mixed in with the water. It was always pure. They could keep them pure and clean. If you take the middle number between 20 and 30 gallons and just say they're 25 gallons, there's 6 of them. So let's start doing some fun math. How many gallons do we have? 25 times 6. 150 gallons of water. Start thinking about this for a second. A gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. So each barrel without the barrel weighs 200 pounds. I don't think I could pick up 200 pounds of water and waddle it into the room. This is going to take an effort from multiple people. So try drawing the picture in your mind for a second. One guy said, let's even do the math further. 150 gallons of anything is equivalent to 580 liters. And your Diet Coke bottle is 1 liter. So there's 580 Diet Coke bottles worth of stuff. So that would be, if you took both of our services and put them together, it's what, about 600 people every Sunday between the 2 services, you include all the kids. I would love to see the sermon someday on this water and the wine, and they hand a bottle of water to every person. And this is how much we're talking about. This is a lot for everyone. As someone said, let's even take it further. This is 2,400 1-cup servings. How big was this wedding? Still, that's a lot of wine. I mean, quite a bit of abundance here. And yet, as one guy put it, he said, but didn't Jesus feed 5,000 one time? two times, you know, five loaves and two fishes, just overabundance of when he does something, he doesn't do it just. And I will say, growing up as a kid, I always thought I had this picture of, oh, he turned the water, a cup of water, into wine, and it was a couple bottles, and wasn't that kind of neat, you know, how sweet. No, this is massive. This is extraordinary in its size and its scope. So they took the, they drew the water, filled them up to the brim, and somewhere in bringing it from the hose in the backyard, just think about filling that many barrels. Where do they fill it from? Probably from a well. So they're having to either walk down, you know, walk the buckets over and pour it in, or they, because I don't think they had this, the pump handles back then. I don't think that's what was going on. This wasn't a quick operation. This wasn't something that took them 5 minutes or 10 minutes to fill up a swimming pool worth of water. But somewhere in between the filling and the brimming, the water is turned into wine. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from. The servants knew. And the master of the feast, or as one guy called him, the head waiter, called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine." And the word drunk freely, by the way, is a Greek word meaning to become drunk. So after they've had their fill of the good stuff, and they no longer have any taste buds or don't care anymore, then they bring out the cheap stuff. That's the typical way of doing weddings. In this case, they've already had their wine when there's no more left or they didn't have any to begin with. And now you're bringing out the absolute best. But you've kept the good wine until now, and this is the first sign, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, which manifested his glory. And manifested his glory is a key phrase here. Glory, the glory of Jesus would come at his death and resurrection. The glory did not come because of his dazzling show of power. His glory would come at God's timetable, not anyone else's. And it's interesting that when you think about it, the temptation to do some dazzling show of everything's in the water and wine, and everyone looks at him going, "Oh, you're the Son of God." That's one of the temptations that Satan put in front of Jesus. Exhibit your power. Show everybody what you can do. Or the idea is that the glory would come when God wanted it to come, not when anyone else wanted it, is also one of the other temptations. I want you to do it now. Show me now that you are the Son of God. This wasn't the point. And his disciples, they knew and they believed in him. Isn't it fascinating?
I'm not quite sure what you just meant. It's not like you're saying that. I guess I'm not hearing right. You're saying that the manifested his glory didn't have anything to do with what just happened. Did I hear that right? Or?
No.
Okay, then I'm sorry. I misunderstood. Okay, I just want to make sure that's not right.
And I'm well over time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together and for the incredible stories you show to us that do show how you slowly but surely to disciples, to people at a wedding, to us in small ways, in big ways, in signs, in miracles and wonders, and slowly but surely we come to that understanding, and those around him came to that understanding and could not ignore that you are the Son of God. Bless us as we move into our time of worship, that we may praise your name in all things, in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen.